this morning to 2 Corinthians. Be looking at partly in chapter 8, but mostly in chapter 9 this morning. I would just say I'm kind of starting in the middle of a sermon this morning, so if you weren't here Wednesday night and even last Sunday night, if you'll go online and kind of listen to the prefaces up to this point, or even ask for a CD if you don't go online, maybe it'll make more sense what I say this morning, hearing in that context. Just as something for you to think about this morning, Jesus said the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second greatest of that was your neighbor as unto as yourself. And he likened those, and he actually said the whole of the law rests on these commands. And so notice there he said heart. Jesus had a way in his ministry in the incarnation of striking at the heart of the matter. In fact, he confronted the religious leaders in their day because they were fulfilling the commands, as it were, but their hearts were not in it. In other words, he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. The outside is all white, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. You wash the outside of the cup while the inside is filthy. I thought about in Ezekiel also when the prophet is speaking of the new covenant that was to come, the new covenant involved giving us a heart of flesh upon which the word of God, the commands, would be written upon the hearts of believers. It also made me think in terms of, and always wondered this, but when Moses, you remember, heard all the disruption down in the valley when he came down from Horeb with the commands, and when he came down and beheld the debauchery taking place among the children of Israel, he threw down the commandments and broke the commandments, as it were, shattered them. And it always intrigued me, why did he have a second copy remade? And I wonder if the emphasis was partly in Moses' error there, that it was not be by the hand of man that the commandments were removed. They were to be forever an indictment of humanity in their sins. It is etched in stone, thou shalt not, thou shalt. That's etched in stone and implying it's forever applicable to the lives of men. And there's no removing it other than in Christ. So when Moses broke them, the implication is that somehow the prophet Moses was able to do away for even momentarily with the command that was written to be etched forever over man, as though God sent him back up and said, let me write those again, Moses. You're not the one who's going to remove the commands. And the new covenant took those commands that were etched in stone as an indictment and then wrote them upon the human fleshly heart, the human heart. So you're going from stone to the heart. And I don't think they were upon the heart as much as an indictment as a bringing the heart through the new covenant into compliance with the law. So it's no more etched in stone as a judgment. Now it's written upon the heart as a liberation. And so the heart matters, is what I'm saying. And as I'm sharing Sunday night and Wednesday and again this morning, anytime you preach about giving, the church sometimes misses the teaching and we begin to ask questions in regards to what's proper and what's commanded and what's permitted or allowed. And we begin to automatically think in terms of amounts. But if you do that this morning or Wednesday night or last Sunday night and you miss the spirit, the issue regarding the heart, then you've missed the glory of giving and of Christian generosity. You've missed the heart of Christian generosity. I wrote this when I was trying to summarize really chapter 2, verses 8, 1 through 15. But Jesus said of the Pharisees, He said to the people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Pharisees had brought it to a science in regards to the guarding against violating the commands. And that was about as righteous as you could get in the eyes of the Jews. And Jesus comes upon the scene and he says to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that, there's something that they're missing that must be true in your life, or you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You remember that Jesus, in very many cases, takes the issue to the heart. He says, you've heard that it's said, thou shalt not hate your brother or commit adultery or all the commands. But he says, particularly the one in adultery, he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is written. You have heard that it has been said. But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart upon a woman with lust in his heart, he is guilty of that violating that very command. You see what he did? He took the commandment written in stone and brought it to bear down in the depths of the heart of the man. Now the man's got a problem, because now the issue of what he desired and what he lusted after was the problem. He could no longer just not do it. Now the guilt came to bear when he thought about doing it, even if he didn't act upon that. Because what he's pointing to there is a heart matter to which Jesus has come in the flesh to address, to give us that new covenant wherein the heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is given, upon which is written the law. So if you hear preaching about giving and don't think of the heart of the matter, then you're just reducing the giving down to some formula. And this is why I believe there is not a clear New Testament command in the church age for the tithe in the terms that the Old Testament brought that to bear anyway, or the tithes. They had multiple tithes as well. I wrote this statement thinking about this. Christian generosity, I want you to think about this. Christian generosity is a work of grace. This is according to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. It's a work of grace in which, in the heart, by which the question, quote, how much should I give, unquote, becomes how little do I need to keep. You see the heart of the matter there? In other words, if we look at it as a command, then our instinct begins to ask ourselves, well, what's the least I should give? And we would say a tithe, 10%. But this change of heart, this work of grace in the heart, changes the question completely. Now, in the Macedonian example of chapter 8, the Macedonians were asking, what is the minimum that I could retain? They're not asking, how much should I keep? They're saying, what is the minimum I can keep, which would translate into what is the maximum I can contribute? And he says in that chapter, not only did they do that according to their ability, but they went even beyond their ability. They willingly inflicted upon themselves some degree of hardship so that they might have the favor and the blessing and the joy of giving that sacrificially. They're asking a completely different question than we often ask when we think about our gifts and our offerings. We're always thinking in terms of how little can I give? How much can I retain to myself? And the Macedonians were saying, how much can I give? How little can I retain to myself? See, I say that because that's a heart matter. That's a heart matter. So on behalf of the saints in Jerusalem, Paul hoped to inspire and encourage the Corinthians by the example of the Macedonians to follow through on their holy desire, which was expressed earlier, to relieve the suffering of their brethren in Jerusalem with this action. That's the context of chapter 8 and even into chapter 9 as well. Just real quickly, and I'll ask you to stand in chapter 9. I want to read those verses and then you can be seated, and I will back up and read some in chapter 8 as well. Paul writes, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. He's talking about to giving and relieving their suffering. But he says, "But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." Now, notice these issues are of the heart. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may be have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience and your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." And Paul concludes, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." You may be seated. I just wanted to touch in chapter 8 at the close of those verses, because Paul does insert a section here in regards to the stewardship and the accountability for those who would be handling this gift. So his emphasis has been by describing the example of the Macedonians. He hoped to inspire or encourage the Corinthians to follow through with their own expressed desire to relieve the suffering of the saints in Jerusalem. And so he's been dealing with that. And then when you get to chapter 8, verse 16, he kind of shifts into this narrative where he begins to speak about their efforts to make sure of the accountability and the integrity of those who would be handling this gift and bringing it back to Jerusalem. He says there, "But thanks to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." Notice here he says, "We have sent along with him a brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches." Some believe that was perhaps even Barnabas. There's another one that he adds later on. So he's establishing here some accountability, not only of himself, but of those who were going with him. It's a plurality of men who have stewardship of this gift to make sure that it is brought back to Jerusalem untouched or unpilfered from, in a way that the church could be assured that it was delivered to its destination. And its desired destination. He says, "Not only this, but he has also, this one, has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." In verse 22, you hear this, I think it's an additional person he's added here, though he's unnamed, but he says, "We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus," he says, who he's sent along, "he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the church, churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore," he says to them openly before the churches, "show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting to you." So we're sending men of integrity. They are apparently assigned by the churches, multiple churches in Corinth and in the area, perhaps even some from Macedonia. They're sending men who are reputable, have demonstrated by their faithfulness, their trustworthiness to handle this gift given by the Corinthians. And he says, he makes the case for how they're guarding now the integrity of the administration of this gift. In fact, I love it here where he says that we're doing this as a precaution so that we might not be, essentially paraphrasing, falsely accused of somehow mishandling your gift. You can be assured, Corinthians, that whatever you are moved in your hearts to contribute to the suffering of the saints in Jerusalem will be delivered to the saints in Jerusalem. My understanding is 100% of it. We're not going to draft from it and support ourselves along the way. We're going to take exactly what you have given and assigned to the relief of the saints, and we're taking it directly to them. And we have consulted with the churches. They have put in place trustworthy men who will have a stewardship of this gift. It's a word to the leaderships of churches today and those who would gather the collections for believers to even to send overseas in missionary. There is a required integrity involved in our stewardship of those things. I was amazed years ago to find out what percentage of so many charitable organizations, what percentage of your gift actually makes it to the persons that you're giving it for. And it was amazing that some of them was as small as 10% of your gift actually gets there. It's administrative cost. It's all sorts of things that get pilfered off along the way. And finally, if you want the person to have $100, you're going to have to give $1,000 for $100 to get there. And so the Christian ministry and Christian generosity is not to be handled in that way. It ought to be handled with integrity and by men whom the church has recognized as trustworthy and working and administering for the glory of the Lord and for the good of the church. And so he inserts that in that part. So you have leadership there. He speaks of Titus, who was pretty much the leader there by his own willingness. He had a God-given earnestness, Paul says, towards the church in Corinth. Titus' heart, the motivation in verse 16 there, but also accepted an appeal for help. Titus heard that and he accepted that. And he accepted their appeal to him to go to Corinth and receive what they had desired to give to relieve the saints. He had a compassion for them. And then the coming of his own accord. Titus went willingly. In verse 17, it says he went of his own accord. So there's a proven faithfulness of things and all those things. So I'm just getting it. There is to be a right and righteous stewardship and management and leadership in regards to the transferring of those offerings from the Corinthians or from the Corinthians to those saints who were suffering in Jerusalem. He says in chapter 8 later on, it's not to make you suffer in affliction, but in terms of equality. In other words, out of your abundance, they can be relieved so that at some later date, their abundance might become the source of your relief. So it has the interest of equality here in the body of Christ, not of one causing himself pain or another at the expense of another. And so there's the idea of equality. They were relieving the sufferings of the saints. And this was really the qualifier here, but they were to spare, to withhold to oneself that or some portion. It was interesting to me in chapter 8 as well, if you'll look really quickly, the verses I was just quoting there, beginning in verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So in some way, in a very real way, excuse me here, I'm try to get myself in line because I want to make sure I cover this exactly. Okay, here's what I want. This is I said all that is introductory. Now I want you to concentrate on the following because I think we can draw this from that. Like I said, go back Wednesday night or Sunday night even, get a context for this. But I want to talk this morning really quickly about the principles that are indicated in this text in regards to Christian giving, Christian generosity. And they are important. In fact, he gives us a summary in chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. So if you'll turn there, that's where I'll be coming from. And this is important, and it gets to the spirit of this. Number one, if you keep notes, number one is that there is a correlation between sowing and harvesting. You see that in verse 6? Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, the moment I said that, if I had to guess, I would guess that your mind went immediately to the amount, right? The more I sow, the more I harvest. In fact, sometimes I think the prosperity teachers exploit the Christian by saying exactly those things. You need to send in your seed. And the bigger your seed, the more bigger your harvest. And somebody would say, well, I don't know about that. And they'd cite this verse. It says it very plainly there. The Apostle Paul said that if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. And if you sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. So how do you guard against being exploited by someone who's citing that? And to me, that's strange. That's a difficult passage to deal with. But let me just say that the word sparingly there does not need necessarily refer to amount. And I have biblical reason for saying that. It's because by Jesus' own definition, the widow who gave the mite gave not sparingly at all. While the Pharisee who gave his portion out of the abundance of his possessions gave very sparingly. Sparingly could have to do with one's ability and one's willingness to give up what ability they had. And so if you say sparingly always is in terms of amount, it may have application there, but if you say sparingly always means the amount, you're not taking into account what he said in chapter 8, which said, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. So that tells me that what Paul's getting at is readiness of heart is the measure of one's sparingness. There is a readiness of heart in the widow, but all she has is a mite. So ready was the heart that she came into the temple as Jesus was surveying the temple and how those gave their offerings. And so ready was she of heart that she walked over to the receptacles, dropped in her mite, which was the whole of her ability. Would you say she sowed sparingly? I would say she sowed abundantly. And what would you say was her harvest? Did she receive $1 million? Or perhaps she was sustained by the grace of God the rest of her life with a heart that was ready always to give, always, and to give unsparingly towards the things of God. Was that the harvest? So before you just automatically assume and buy into the prosperity teachers that you need to give more money, you need to go to the heart of the matter and ask of yourself, what is the condition of my heart and how ready am I to give all? That's the spiritual nature of that. That's why I think the New Testament is not clearly laying out a New Testament command to tithe, because it lets us get away from dealing with the spiritual part, the heart issue. The Macedonians, Paul even says to them in chapter 8, I'm not saying this by way of command, but I'm saying this by way of demonstrating or proving your earnestness. What's in your heart? If I command you, then you'll submit to my authority as an apostle and do that thing and send that gift, because you are under obligation somehow, and you won't get to the heart of the matter and therefore won't know the true joy of Christian generosity, nor the root of it. I'd say the widow gave very abundantly. So be careful how you apply that principle in chapter 9, verse 6. By the way, I'm not excluding that being thought of in terms of monetary or in terms of the seed sown, because I don't think it always does that. I wrote in my notes, to spare, essentially think about it this way, to spare is to withhold to oneself that or some portion of that which might be sown. Now you can apply that to money, or you can apply that to time. By the way, I've heard people say that before. Well, I can't give a lot monetarily, but I try to give a tithe of my time. Really? I counted that up. God gave you 168 hours in the last 7 days. You owe him, if you're going by a tithe, 16.8 hours of your time. Undivided attention. Now, you could say, how many hours do you spend at church? If you come Sunday morning, Sunday school, and Sunday, you're here 2 hours. If you come back tonight, you're here three. If you come back Wednesday night, you're here four. 4 hours, you're still in the hole. 12 hours if you count that giving him time. Now, we might say, well, no, I did some things during the week. That's wonderful, but think about that in terms if we reduced our time to a formula like we do our monetary resources, would we be as determined to give God that 16.8 hours a week in practical service? Makes us think. So be careful that you don't exclude amounts, but be careful that you think about them wisely in regards to how God measures the sowing. The widow sowed not sparingly at all, when the Pharisees sowed very much sparingly. And I think consequentially, she reaped a greater harvest, certainly in the judgment, than the Pharisee did, because she sowed without sparing and harvested without limit as well. Number two here is that giving, I'm speaking here of Christian generosity, giving is at root a heart matter. Notice in verse 7 there in chapter 9, and he says here, each one must give, do just as he has purposed in his heart. So there's a principle in regards to Christian generosity. Give as is purposed in their hearts. One's purpose to oneself, I think, is derived from much consideration. I just named a couple here, but there's a lot taken into consideration when I'm purposing in my heart what I shall give. That doesn't mean just pull a number off the top of your head. Do some evaluation. Do some serious consideration, some meditation. And I thought about a few here, but in regards to chapter 8, verse 9, perhaps we ought to be considering God's mercy toward us, where he says here, he quotes verse 8 or verse 9, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So that might be a consideration. When I'm purposing in my heart how generous I should be, how little I can retain to myself and contribute toward the relieving the suffering of the saints, perhaps I ought to reflect upon the depth of the poverty endured by Christ, who owned all things on my behalf, so that I might be eased in my suffering or be relieved in my own suffering. Perhaps that ought to be an element of my consideration. How about one's own trust in God and his promises? I just parenthetically wrote out beside of that note, faith, according to one's faith. You know what I think it takes to truly give sacrificially and bountifully as that widow did in the temple? I think it takes an absolute conviction by theology and by faith that God will provide all that is necessary to sustain us in this life and to equip us to do that which he has called us to do. And the absolute conviction that that is going to be true, that makes me the most generous person in the world. Because if I give everything away, I mean everything away, I'm still not going to be, that's not going to undermine God's purpose for me in this life. Now, if I've already decided what I want to do in this life, it might be a problem if I give everything away. But if I really believe and I'm really yielded to God's providential power in my life to bring about through my life, instrumentality of my life, that which is pleasing and honoring and glorifying in his sight, you absolutely believe that he will provide all that is necessary for that to happen. Therefore, I need not retain anything because I need none of those things, you see? There is a liberty in that. There is a liberty. Here's my concern sometimes. I think when we reduce giving to tithes and some formula, we rob ourselves of that liberty. We do. And therefore, we don't know the joy that the Macedonians experienced. I shared Wednesday night. Do you know they were begging Paul? I mean, I can imagine Paul looking at their situation and say, look, you people don't have much. Don't be giving too much. Oh, no, Paul, we want to. In fact, it says they kept on urging him, please take this, Paul. Do us this favor. Let us share in this ministry to the saints in Jerusalem. Oh, how our heart wants to be a part of relieving their suffering. Oh, please, Paul, let us give. Well, you ever had a giving program, a corporate giving program in the church that produced that kind of enthusiasm? We have to sell people on a vision, or we have to sell people on something to encourage their giving regularly. We do pledges and commitments and all sorts of things to try to make sure they're giving. What if this true spirit of Christian liberality was born in their heart by grace and overflowed with the abundance of their willingness to give? You wouldn't have to coerce anybody to give. It would flow naturally from a generous heart. That's what we rob the believers of when we speak in terms of Christian generosity, in terms of just mere formulaic monetary contributions. There's more. There's more at the root of Christian generosity. So he must purpose in his heart. There is implied in that a readiness to do it. You see that in those verses as well. And it's affirmed, Paul says, affirm that by the doing of it. So there must, it's a heart matter, but it also must be a purpose. What is purpose in the heart must be followed through upon. I touched on this a little bit Wednesday night, but do you realize, of course, the desire to be generous doesn't do a thing to relieve the suffering of the saints if you don't act upon it. We have a lot of impulsive, compassionate feelings when we hear that someone's suffering in a way, and we may even make a conscious decision and say, you know, I'd like to do something to relieve that effort, but then all of a sudden we got to get to dinner. And we gotta get somewhere, and our mind gets distracted, and pretty soon we forgot about that impulse of compassion we felt there. And even though we felt it, we can't justify the feeling unless we follow through on the feeling. In other words, yes, generosity is a matter of the heart, but not merely a matter of the heart. It's a matter of acting upon the impulse of the heart to compassion, whether that's monetary, whether that's in some other practical way. We give ourselves to the ministry of the suffering of the saints, or even of all others, and we act upon those things. It's not enough to feel compassion and have a desire to give. In fact, that's one of the things that Paul was saying to the Corinthians. You expressed earlier this desire, and we commended you for that as a Christian principle. But for some reason or another, maybe you just got busy or distracted, you hadn't yet followed up on that desire. And when we come to you to receive this gift, we don't want to catch you by surprise and say, well, you said you was going to do it. Y'all better take a quick collection. And then you're going to go out and nobody's going to be ready to give. And they're all going to say, well, I don't have it this week. Well, you said you was going to give it. They're waiting on it. And everybody's going to be clamoring, trying to collect the offering so they can give it to them so they won't look bad. Paul's just saying, what you desire to do, make it ready. Prepare it so that when they come, it'll be a gift received with the intent and the desires of your heart and not out of compulsion in some way. Readiness must be followed by the doing of the thing, whether that's monetarily or otherwise. It's not enough just to feel like giving or feel like being generous or feel like relieving the suffering of another. We have to follow through in some way. In fact, in some way, Paul says that proves or demonstrates the earnestness of your desire. I've desired a lot of things in my life, but never acted on a lot of them. Well, could you reasonably say, well, that was a valid desire, Larry. That was a real, authentic desire. And some of them say, well, it must not have been too real because it didn't produce any action in his life. So maybe it's been a passing thought, but it wasn't real because he never did anything with it. What is the old saying? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. We have a lot of good intentions that we never act upon. That's part of the principle of Christian generosity, is that we not only desire to do the thing, a matter of the heart, but we follow through and complete the desire. We give. We give. Number four, I think that was number four. Another core principle here is that the giving is given. It is done cheerfully. I thought a lot about this week. Cheerfully. It helps me to think in terms this way. It is the Christian generosity is expressed by giving that is full of cheer. It sounds like the Macedonians. Oh, please, Paul, let us give. We want to do it. Urging Paul, please receive this from our hands. We want to relieve the suffering in Jerusalem. Oh, our hearts are overflowing with joy in our deep depravity. And it's just overflowing with this wealth of liberality. It has to be expressed in some way, Paul. Our hearts are exploding with joy. Giving like that. That's the mark of spirit-born, grace-initiated generosity of heart. It's cheerful. It's full of cheer. Notice he gives two qualifiers here, and I think this is important. He says, not begrudgingly. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 12, he speaks there of a readiness being present. It is acceptable to God. It is acceptable, even according to what a man has. What's acceptable to God is the readiness. Whatever you bring your might, but bring it with cheerfulness and readiness of heart. Bring your might, and it is acceptable to God. In fact, I think that's connected to faith, which is how you bring something with that sort of joy. That's faith at work and in operation to produce this in the heart. And when God sees faith, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So when He sees this bringing of this gift and this desire rooted in faith, that is pleasing to God. I think that's why Paul says here, God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because you can only give by faith. And faith unites you to Christ, wherein God rejoices. That's why God loves a cheerful giver, because you can't be one without Christ. Not really. Because you're giving for some other reason or some other motivation. It is not out of the overflow and abundant joy of having been united with Christ and beheld the glory of Christ. It's not being born out of that relationship. And therefore, it's not full of cheer. Full of duty, perhaps. Indicative of a disciplined life, perhaps. But not full of cheer. That's a faith operation there. That produces faith, so it's not given begrudgingly. But I like this as well, because he says in that passage, and also not by compulsion. I spent a lot of time on that, thinking about that this week as well, because I think there could be an inward compulsion brought about by the Spirit, wherein we are convicted in regards to the suffering of a neighbor and convicted in regards to our ability to relieve that suffering in some way. And we may be compelled by the Spirit within to give generously to relieve the suffering of another. So don't rule that out. There is a compelling nature to the Spirit's work. But I think he means here by some artificial methodology, which to me, and this is me, and you may disagree with this, but when we issue a New Testament command to tithe, we are in some sense, perhaps dangerously, getting close to making that compulsive behavior. That's why I think Paul said to them, this is a command. You ought to relieve the suffering of the saints, and therefore I command you to do that. Paul's apostleship and the authority that he carried, he might have brought them under that command, and they would have given out of sheer obedience to the command of one with authority. That's compulsion. And Paul says here, a cheerful giver doesn't give begrudgingly, and he doesn't give as one being compelled to give by some outward force. And that's a dangerous thing. That's where the manipulation to the prosperity people in our day, that's where it comes from. They make you feel obligated to give. In fact, they even appeal to your greed to give when they say, if you want $1,000, sow a seed of $10,000. Oh, by the way, sow it with us. They exploit the greed and the fleshliness of those who call themselves Christians, and so they start sending in their seed, misled by the Scriptures and by their own fleshliness, and they start sending in the seeds, and the only people getting rich is the one receiving the seeds. I remember years ago, and how subject we are to this real quickly, but we were doing some remodeling, and it was just an absolute impoverished place. It was so bad that They didn't even call us, and they were using the tub stopped up as their toilet. And so we came into the house, and the house reeked. It was a mess. It was filthy. Floors were burned. Food in the floor. Food on the walls. Absolutely horrible conditions for anyone to be living. And they lived in those conditions for months without ever telling us that they had a drain problem. But when we finally went out to make the repairs, they had a little shack out there. And when I went out to the shack to see if I could find a bucket, when I opened the door, it was filled with all sorts of sow your seed stuff. And if that wasn't enough, it was filled with all kind of voodoo magic type of stuff. You could bring down a curse on someone or say an incantation to bring prosperity to yourself. They were living in the absolute pits of poverty and appealing to all these ways out of their greed to make their situation better. That can be exploited. The Christian generosity is not like that. It's not like that at all. We do not give under compulsion. We give as a matter of freedom. We give not by emotional or psychological manipulation or exploitation. In chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says again, not as a command, and Paul might have exercised that authority and produced that, which would have been a gift by compulsion, and full of cheer, without begrudging or compulsion, but joyfully. The last two more really quickly. We give relying upon the grace of God for the means necessary for every good deed. I'm getting that from chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, where he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you might have an abundance for every good deed. So part of Christian generosity is this conviction and this belief in the sovereignty of God, who provides for you so that you may provide bountifully for the every need that comes your way. The belief that he's going to do that. You know why I think sometimes we retain more to ourselves? It's because we don't know what tomorrow brings. And we don't know how things are going to work out tomorrow. I might need this. I don't know that I need it right now. I got my bills paid, but you never know what's going to happen. I could be sick next week. If you work construction, we might be out of work a week and not get a check this week. I better hold this back a little bit here. What's underneath that, I think sometimes, or perhaps most of the time, is a failure to believe that God will provide for you to do every good work that he has called you to be doing. And that might involve even sustaining your own family. So part of Christian generosity is rooted in the absolute conviction that God is faithful to provide for us, not only for our own needs and our own family's needs, but to provide for us so that we might become a channel or blessing by which he might provide for needs around us in the lives of others. Christian giving has that in mind, takes that in mind. Yeah, I could see where I might need to hang on to this $5 or $10 because I don't know what's coming tomorrow. But I'm going to let this go because I see a need, and I might be able to relieve that with this $10 bill, and I'll just trust that God will provide me another 10 if I need it, and if not, he'll sustain me without it. That kind of belief and that kind of conviction undergirding Christian generosity. And then the last one, it's a generosity that is really a work of grace and is to result in many thanksgivings to God and to the revelation of his glory. I'm getting that from verses 11 through 15. I won't read them all for time's sake. But he says, you will be enriched in everything with all liberality, for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. He says it there. And then again in verse 12 at the end there, this ministry being provided to the saints is resulting and overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And then verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience and your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the very last one, Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. True, think about this, true grace-wrought generosity in the heart of the Christian produces gratitude to God. You know, there are people, philanthropists, who are wonderfully charitable, but they name a building after them. You know what I'm saying? They get their name up somewhere. They get some recognition and notoriety in the degree of their philanthropy. They are given. They are very generous, but they get a building name for them, or they get an organization or a super PAC name for them because of their generosity. The Christian's motivation and desire in his generosity is that all gratitude for that be directed to the source of the riches of their own lives in Christ. God, thanksgiving would be lifted up to God from whom this generosity spirit grows, and that he might be glorified by that. Remember what Jesus says? Let your works so shine before men so that they may see those works, your light so shine that they may see those works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If generosity and charitable giving and relieving the sufferings of the saints is a way of shining the light, do it in such a way that they, when they see the light, they will give thanks to the Father and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the heart of a servant of Christ. And I think that's the root of spirit, grace-wrought generosity. I'm thankful, Diamond Hill. I think just a word of application. Through the years that I've been here, I've never felt compelled to inspire or encourage more generosity from Diamond Hill's people. It seems as though this has always been a generous church, and that's a wonderful thing. But is all of that grounded and rooted in a grace-wrought generosity that produced in us a great joy and a full of cheer for the contributions that go to sustain the ministry of the church and beyond that, the suffering of others around us as well? Because that's the generosity that produces thanksgiving to God. And that's the generosity that glorifies God. And we don't ever have to have our name on anything. Never. In fact, I almost would refuse to have it so, lest someone attribute too much credit to me or to you or to any individual other than God. Stand with me this morning. I hope you understand where I'm coming from. The reason I cited Jesus going to the heart of the matter is because not just in this issue or in this subject, but I really believe that in so much of Scripture's instructions for the Christians, we reduce and minimize that to some formula and some structure thing that helps us to manage it better. And by doing so, we rest as though that's all it's there for. And we never go to the bottom of that, to the spiritual nature of these truths that are discerned by the spiritual man, not the natural man. And because of that, we miss the fullness of joy and the real power of those truths to transform our lives into the likeness of Christ. I really worry that we don't miss so much of that. And maybe we've done so for generations in the church here in America. May God call us back to see the fullness and truth of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for this generosity that rises up in the hearts of those whose eyes have been opened to the reality of Christ, who though he was rich became poor so that through him we who were in the deepest poverty might become rich. And Lord, I pray that that would produce in us a generosity, not only in our contributions monetarily in various different ways, but Father, in our lives in general, that we would begin to see our lives more as channels or vessels through which you may relieve the suffering of someone around us. And Lord, help us to realize that we have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance in Christ. And that, Father, we don't need to store up treasures here in this earth where moss and rust corrupt, but that we might store up our treasures in heaven. Father, have your way in our hearts in these moments by your Spirit. Lord, open our eyes to the need. And Father, grant us strength to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.